Galatians chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 10 together. Hear now God's word. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains everything that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for this word. Again, we are reminded of what a precious treasure it is. And we acknowledge we've not dealt with it as we ought to this week. We've not read it. We've not dug in your word for the gold that's contained therein. We've often allowed it to sit on our mantle and collect dust. Forgive us, O Father, for neglecting such a precious treasure. And today we pray, be merciful to us. Although we don't deserve it, we pray, grant us more grace. Pour your Spirit upon us. Illuminate us that we might understand your word here and we might apply it faithfully to our lives. We ask that you work mightily this morning. Work in us, change us, make us better than what we are, better than what we're capable of in our own strength. By your Spirit, we pray, work fruit in our lives that we could never take glory for, but might give glory to you. So we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you might be surprised that I'm not preaching on a more specific resurrection text this morning. I thought about it. In fact, I tried to prepare another sermon and it just didn't happen. And upon reflection, it dawned on me, this really is a resurrection text. It may not be in the way that you anticipate, but it definitely is a resurrection text. Let me explain. What we find in Paul's letters are this. We find what scholars typically describe as two sections in Paul's letters. Normally there are indicatives, and then there are imperatives. That is, you find statements of fact, truth in the first portions, and then you find ethics in the latter. So you find, this is what you are in Christ. And then later you say, so this is what you should be. This is what you should do. In Paul's letter now, we've arrived at really the imperative section of the letter. We're finding Paul giving specific applications to the people of God. This is what you should do. After spending close to five chapters, depending on the way you want to divide it, five chapters on the indicatives. This is what you are in Christ and doctrinal sections. Now he's giving the imperatives. He's giving practical ramifications of these truths. And so what you find here at the end is in effect a kind of tip of the theological iceberg. My son loves the Titanic. Most of you know this. And the problem with the Titanic was, if you just saw the tip of the iceberg, right, you might think you're in safe distance, but underneath the surface, there's something far more, isn't there? And in the case of an iceberg, it's dangerous. In the case of theology, I suppose it could be dangerous as well. If you only pay attention to the imperatives without realizing the indicatives that undergird them. And what you find here in these applications are really resurrection applications in this sense. The resurrection undergirds everything. And we're going to briefly trace through the book of Galatians to this point. I want to show you this because what we find is this section that we're reading now assumes the veracity of the resurrection. If the resurrection is not true, if the resurrection has not happened, none of these things are possible. He cannot give these imperatives to the people of God if Christ is not really at the right hand of God, living now in flesh. And so everything in Galatians has been building upon the foundation of the resurrection and now is coming to its full flowering now. We're seeing the full consequence of the truth of that doctrine. So if you will take your Bibles with me, We'll very briefly survey. I want to show you this a little bit more. I want to survey quickly some of the high resurrection points of Galatians, and perhaps this will make more sense to you. But first, start in verse 1 of chapter 1. We read the very opening line of this book: Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. At the very outset of this letter, Paul begins with the resurrection. And he says, now remember the content of Galatians. Paul is writing to a church that's been under assault by false teachers. And he's been saying, listen, my way is the right way. Why you should trust me? Because I have met the risen Christ. The Judaizers have not. I have. He commissioned me. I'm not some rogue preacher. I didn't do this on my own accord. Christ called me, and he called me to be an apostle to the Gentiles. It was the living Christ. That is why you should hear me. So at the very outset, he is saying that. The resurrection is of fundamental importance to everything that follows in this book. In particular, we see next in verse 11. Look at verse 11 of the same chapter. The gospel itself is also built upon the resurrection. Notice what he says. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I received it, a man least of all the apostles. I received it not from a teacher, not as the Judaizers did from an apostle. I received it from Christ. And again, the implication is from the living Christ. This is a reference most definitely to the Damascus Road encounter where he met the risen Christ, and Christ himself, by this miraculous revelation he describes here, instructed him in the ways of the gospel. I didn't receive this from man. Why should you listen to me? I've been commissioned by the risen Christ. I carry the gospel. I carry the message of the risen Christ. Notice thirdly, in chapter 1, verse 15. Now remember, here's the content here, the context. He's saying, I persecuted the church more severely than anyone. I was so zealous for the traditions of the fathers, I exceeded everyone, all of my peers, and I pursued the church with violence. He was a terrorist. We talked about this at length. He was the Osama bin Laden, if you will. He dragged women and children in the streets. He cast them into prisons. He was merciless. He was ruthless. He hated the church. He hated Christ. And then, verse 15. He who set me apart from before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I, who was an opponent of the church, a hater of the church, a hater of Christ, had an encounter with Christ in such a way that Christ made himself known to me. And so the reason I am no longer opposing the church, but instead serving it, is built on the fact that Christ himself, the risen Christ, met me on the Damascus Road. That is the only explanation, Paul is saying, of why even still I care anything about the church and care anything about teaching the gospel. It is foundational to everything we've read here. And then chapter 2, verse 20. He's describing justification, how we obtain a righteous standing before God. And he comes to a climax in verse 20. Verse is very familiar to you. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am justified because by faith I am united with Christ. Not some dead body in a tomb. I am united to a Christ who is living now. He says, nevertheless, I live. By virtue of this union, I am living with Christ. If he's dead, he cannot say that. It's fundamental to this gospel. We are justified. We are united to Christ only by the fact that he is risen. He is living. And that can't be true. It's fundamental. It's foundational to everything that follows. Lastly, in chapter 4, we could go on to a great degree, but I'll read these with you quite briefly. Chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. You know the story of Acts. When Christ ascended into heaven, God the Father and God the Son, working in unison, commissioned the Spirit. The Spirit to apply all of the benefits that Christ accomplished in His life and His death, to seal them to His people, to empower them, to equip them, to enable them to cry out, Abba Father, something we're incapable of without the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't come until the Son ascends. I mean, the Spirit's present in the Old Testament, but not in this way. In a far more robust and a fuller sense, the Spirit has descended upon God's people and enables them in increasing numbers to call upon the Lord. We have no Spirit without the resurrected Christ. So everything that has been said in this, everything building to these ethical portions in this letter are built upon the foundation of the factual veritability of the resurrection of Christ. If Christ is not raised, there is no gospel. If Christ is not raised, there is no justification. There is no sanctification. There is no accompanying Spirit. We are alone. We are helpless. We are without hope in the world. And we cannot possibly attain to these imperatives given here in chapter 6. So this is a resurrection passage. But it's all built upon it. It's all assumed. All of this is assumed before you can even get here. And so because Christ has risen, now he speaks about a people of God. He speaks about a spiritual community, if you will. Last week we saw the fruits of the Spirit. You're familiar with these? Love, joy, peace, patience, etc. And he was primarily speaking in individual terms. This is what you should desire, the attributes you should desire in your own life. In effect, chapter 6 notes what impact the fruits of the Spirit has on the covenant community. These are communal aspects. All of the verbs carry commands of the second person plural. You all do this. You all. It's speaking about a community. And the full flowering, if you will, of the resurrection of Christ is he establishes us a community, a spiritual community. He's bringing people to enjoy all of these benefits, the Spirit, justification, sanctification, in order that these things might enjoy fruition in the covenant people of God, in the church, with God's people. And there's an assumption here of that fact that now, having been justified, being sanctified, you belong now to the covenant community. And that is what he's going to be speaking about here. And so now with that long introduction underway, I want to come to the doctrine of the text, the heart of the text, which I wish to flesh out for you the rest of the time. And the doctrine is this. The risen Christ has established a spiritual community that is to be marked by the fruit of the Spirit corporately. In other words, what you see now with all that in place is that God the Son, having been resurrected, has established a people who are meant to resemble Him. And so we're going to look at this now together. And what you see really in this passage are really eight attributes, eight characteristics of this, of the ideal church, if you will, what the church ought to look like, what we as resurrection people should look like corporately. And there are eight things. The first is this. This community, this Spirit-filled community, is first a familial community. He begins with the word brothers. Now very obviously here, this is inclusive language. You can imply here, infer sisters as well. He's speaking to the people of God and he says, O family of God, brothers, sisters. The church is not a business. The church is not a social club. The church is a family. And it's meant to be a family. You know the reality. Why is it that your family can hurt you more than anybody else? Because there is a bond, an indissoluble bond between family members. And your family affects you even if you don't know them. A child that was raised without a family, without a father, he knows, he experiences the absence of his father. Why? Because we know, we have an intrinsic knowledge that a family is meant to be a sacred unit. It's meant to be a beautiful unit there's a closer bond, and there should also be greater love in a family. We know this. And that's why in the church, if a church is a family, in the good and the noble sense of a family, then there is a level of commitment to one another that supersedes any other community that you might be a part of. It supersedes any other relation that we might have. We are a family, and you can't just quit on your family. You can't just cut ties easily, can you? You can't just say, well, you're not going to be connected to me by blood anymore. It's not the way it works. But we enjoy an even greater bond than earthly family. The waters of baptism are far stronger than blood. We are united together as family in the body of Christ. And so we must regard one another not as associates and friends, but as family members. And that means there's a level of commitment to one another that you can't just ignore. You cannot just ignore it. This is meant to be a family. And the ideal situation, the church, is just that. But a good and a holy family. And you know, the reality is, sadly, there many people haven't enjoyed a good family life. Many of you, perhaps, in this room, you hear the word family and you kind of cringe. Because you remember your own. It wasn't a good situation. Maybe you had an abusive father. Maybe you had an alcoholic parent. The church, where the Spirit is present, where we are being sanctified and made holy in Christ, should be a wonderful replacement for something that may have been horrific in your life. You have brothers and sisters in Christ in this room that can surpass even the greatest evil that you might have experienced in your own families. So this is what we ought to aspire to, my friends. Second, it's a spiritual community. Verse 1. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. Now, I think you need to be careful here. I don't think here we're setting up some sort of hierarchy. There are the carnal Christians and the spiritual Christians. This is in effect. This is following chapter 5, right? The spiritual one is the one that walks by the Spirit. He's not dominated by the flesh. And so, in effect, he's actually a real Christian. He's saying, oh, you spiritual ones, you who have the Spirit of God living within you, you who desire to put to death deeds of the flesh, if you see a brother, if you see a sister falling, succumbing to the desires of sinfulness, you are obligated to restore them. You who are spiritual, spiritual people, people led by the Spirit, that is what he's speaking of here. We're to be a spiritual community walking in dependence upon the Spirit, striving to conform to the Spirit as revealed in His Word. Thirdly, this is a watchful community. The resurrection community is a watchful community. He says, if anyone is caught in any transgression. Now this is not a person that is heresy hunting, so to speak, or looking for someone to chastise, but he's observant. He has his eyes open. He pays attention. And he cares enough about the people in his room, or she cares enough about the people in this family, to where if she sees someone working in a destructive way and running after destructive patterns, she wants to help save them from that. She wants to bring them out of that. So she is watchful, but not just of others. First and foremost, she or he is watchful of themselves. Notice again, verse 1b, keep watch over yourself, lest you be tempted. First of all, note this is not a watching with a self-righteous eye. Right? This is, I watch out after you because I know I'm liable to the same things. Because I am just as quickly to fall as you are. Give me a bad situation and a bad moment and I can do things that you could never imagine. All of us can. So because I know myself, when I see you struggling with the same things, I want to rescue you from that. Mindful of the fact, not that I'm acting in judgment upon you, I want to help you because I know that I too could fall. Verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. I think in effect what Paul is saying is this. You want to be mindful of other people, but not to the neglect of yourself. You are primarily responsible to be sure that you are watching your own steps, that you are looking at your own heart and looking at your own deeds and being certain that you are walking faithfully. And so instead of being the one right quick to notice the speck in somebody else's eye without seeing the log in my own, first you take out the log from your own eye so that you can adequately tend to someone else. So he says, yes, you're watchful of others, but do not neglect the real work that you have for yourself. This is a watchful community of people filled with folks who care enough about the honor of Christ that they look after themselves and they look after others. Fourthly, it's meant to be a restoring community. Again, verse 1, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Often, if you have to experience church discipline, or in any degree, often the accusations, if you're involved in doing discipline at all, you're accused of being a Pharisee, or you're accused of being loveless. People are quick to make accusations to people that try to faithfully discipline God's people when they're in sin. And, you know, there's probably been many times in church history where there have been people who have been disciplined out of self-righteousness. But where it's done well, it's done with an intent, as we see here, to restore. The purpose is you don't tell people about their sin and say, look, well, I see you're sleeping around. I've heard about this. Congratulations, buddy. Have a great day. You realize that this not only will destroy their family, it can destroy their soul. If you engage in these things, if you continue in these things, you prove you are apostate and have never known the grace of God at all. And so we say, brother, because I love you, I'm telling you about this sin, so you'll turn from it. You'll be restored with the ones you've wronged. You'll be restored unto God. You'll be restored to the people of God. That is the intent. No one wants to do discipline. You don't want to spank your children, but you do it in order that you restore them to their sanity, don't you? And so we, brothers and sisters, that's why we are watchful. That's why we tell our loved ones and our members of this family when we see them living in sin in hopes that we will reclaim them and restore them to the proper ways revealed in God's Word. So restore in community. And we're to do it in a spirit of gentleness. Matthew Henry said this. I thought it was pretty pertinent. He said, we ought to deal very tenderly with those who are overtaken in sin. It may sometime or other be our own case. This will dispose us to do by others as we desire to be done by in such a case. You see, we're doing it in gentleness because the fact of the matter is, tomorrow it could be us. But we're to be a restoring community. Next, it's to be a bearing community. Bearing, B-E-A-R-I-N-G, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We fulfill the law of Christ by love. Well, apparently that love is evidenced by a bearing with one another's burdens. By a bearing with them, enduring. And like Aaron and Hur in the wilderness, holding up Moses' arms when he grew weary. We're to be those who bear with one another's burdens. We're not to be indifferent. You know, we often ask the polite questions, how you doing? But we really hope the person doesn't tell us when they're doing wrong. When they're doing poorly. Because we don't want to bear the burden. Well, shame on us, right? We're to be a bearing community. We weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. You can't bear with one another. You can't weep with them if you don't know what they're going through. Now, part of that can be on us. You know, out of a sinful pride and wanting to keep things private, we don't tell anybody anything. That could be on us. But it could also be on us and as the audience, as the listeners, and that we don't listen. Oftentimes, you know, I've found if you listen to people, they'll tell you everything. They will, won't they? If you give them an ear, they'll tell you everything. But how seldom do we give our ear? And how seldom do we give our backs? Saying, I'll bear this burden with you. You don't have to bear this alone. I'll shoulder it with you. We're to be a bearing community. Sixthly, we're to be a learning community. Verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. You know, one advantage of preaching successively through Scripture is you cover all these topics, and Paul ends up saying things that thankfully you don't have to say yourself. What you find here is there's two assumptions in this verse. The first is this, that the people of God to whom he's speaking value instruction. They're a learning community. And so he says, because I know you are being taught the word of God, you are being taught these things, you value it to such a degree that secondly, you're glad to share with the one who teaches you. It's not always this way. I had a man who told me once, he was a member of a country church, and he said, He said, you know, it's a shame we pay doctors astronomical amounts of money to care for our bodies, and we impoverish those who feed our souls. A church that doesn't take care of its servants, of its teachers, is not a very healthy church. And so you find here Paul assuming this and thankfully saying to it, look, we're to be a learning community. And because we desire to learn from God's Word, it's an easy thing to share with those who teach us. We value teaching no matter where it comes from, right? And we'll appreciate them however we can. That's a hard thing still for me to say. But Paul said it, thankfully. He'll say it better. The seventh thing we see, we're to be a laboring community. Verse 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. God's people, a faithful community, a resurrection community, is a community that labors. Labors in the Spirit for the fruits of the Spirit, for spiritual fruits. We work, we labor, we toil. And he says here, he reminds us, the one who sows to the flesh reaps from the flesh and reaps corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now you might be saying, well, I thought we're justified by faith. I thought we're saved by faith. Is this in conflict here? Of course not. This is God's Word. It doesn't conflict with itself and any of its parts. But what you find here is, in effect, it really affirms the old Reformation adage. We are saved by faith alone, but a saving faith is never alone. A saving faith, one who possesses saving faith, desires to experience the fruits of sanctification. He desires to be holy. He desires to be sanctified. And so on the last day, he'll experience this eternal life that he here speaks of. And so God's people are a laboring community. They labor, they endure, they work. And that's the last adjective here, is it's an enduring community. Verses 9 and 10. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So that as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. Let us not grow weary. Let us endure. Let us to continue to strive and labor in faith, knowing, as these pregnant women know, you carry these pains of childbirth. You anticipate the day, but you work. You continue on. Why? Because the day is coming when you'll see that child. You'll experience the full fruition of all the morning sickness and the agony and the waddling, right? There's a joyous day coming, and we're promised here. Not that you waddle, by the way. My wife is cringing over there. I can't believe he just said that in the pulpit. Oh, wow. Anyways, regain my composure here. But we're to be a laboring community. And like a pregnancy, you're looking forward to the harvest. You're looking forward to the fruition. And that enables you to endure. And my friends, God has promised us. We will reap if we do not give up. If we do not lay down the fight and lay down the plow. So we continue to fight. I'll ask you a question. How beautiful would this be if we looked like this? What a beautiful picture for the onlooking world if we were a family in every degree. A spiritual, watchful, restoring, bearing, learning, laboring, enduring community. It would be a powerful testimony to the truth that Christ has indeed been risen. And so given us the power, given us the ability to walk in and be conformed into His likeness, and in some measure in this life experience these things. It'd be a beautiful thing to behold, wouldn't it? Yesterday was a pretty traumatic day for me and several men in this classroom. We are in the sanctuary. We had a class, there's a church security team. And we saw some really disturbing things, some which I wish we could unsee. They showed us a video of the Columbine shooting. Very, very troubling to see. And to see the joy with which these two men took life. I left. I was riding with Mike Brewer, and we left. And we were both pretty low. Very sobering thing. And, you know, we said to ourselves, there's no place safe. That was the. It seems like there's no place safe. anymore. You can't, the schools aren't safe. Even the churches aren't safe. And what it made me realize in our conversation was, I desire a safe place. You desire, don't you? We long for a place like this where we can be safe. And yet the reality is, in this life, we'll never experience it perfectly. Sadly, in the places where these church shootings have taken place, it's almost always been someone the church knew. Maybe an angry member, a person maybe angry at his wife, a divorcee, or whatever it is. But we long for this safe place, and our only hope is that we can attain it in part in this life. But thankfully, what Christ reminds us in His resurrection is death and suffering and evil, great and tremendous evil that we see in this world, does not have the final say. There is a day coming when Christ returns when this will all be gone. All of that evil will be taken away forever. He will dwell in our midst, and we will reside in safely. In safety forever, dwelling in the presence of the living God, dwelling with our family, our brothers and sisters, the resurrected community. We ought to desire this, shouldn't we? We ought to long for it, and as far as we're capable, strive for it. Strive and endeavor to be this type of person in this community. But know that in the very best of churches, there will always be remaining sin. We will never enjoy it fully. And so don't make the church your eschatological hope. There is something better coming that Christ is bringing when He brings the new heavens and the new earth and reestablishes the heavenly Jerusalem upon earth, and then we will know security forever. We will never fear somebody walking in the back with a handgun. We will never fear someone breaking our hearts whom we trusted. We will no longer fear someone taking advantage of us, for then the community, the resurrection community, will be established forever. Look forward to that day, and it will enable you at the present to strive for it in part now. Let's go to God now in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the security that we know in Christ. That if someone were to take our body, it does not destroy our soul. And we look forward to the day when we'll experience this resurrection community forever, when all evil and wickedness will be removed from the world. And yet we pray, by your grace, we might endeavor to experience this resurrection community here and now. We know the new creation has begun. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, we're told, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new things have come. So we pray, even now, enable us to enjoy, even if it only be in part, enjoy this resurrection community. Enable us individually to endeavor to produce this with all of our strengths, to fight for this, to create such a family, such an environment, all the time looking forward to the day when it will come in fullness, when Christ returns. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly, come now. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.